Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I appreciate that verse that the author of Hebrews has given us in chapter 11, verse 1, and he's telling us about what faith is. And so often today, that word faith is used like willpower, or you just got to have faith, and it's something you muster up for yourself. Or maybe we hear it and the word faith is preceded by the words blind or leap of. I saw one definition where someone calls faith the process of not thinking. Well, those are not biblical views. That is not what the author of Hebrews says, and that is not what we are called to. We are not called to a blind faith or to leap into faith. The author of Hebrews says, faith is the evidence, it's the proof of things not seen. We don't see them, but somehow we are very much aware of the reality, of the truth, of what we are putting our faith in, even without eyes to see it. And we can understand this somewhat by analogy. If I come home for dinner in the evening, and I'm in the driveway, and I sense the smell of a roast cooking, I don't see the roast. But I have a firm and reasonable confidence that there is food in the house. And as I get closer and closer to the kitchen, that sense and that confidence become stronger and stronger. Even though my eyes don't see it, I have a sensing of the reality that there is food in the house. Real faith is kind of a spiritual sensing, a spiritual perception. It's a sensing of the reality of God. Lack of faith is lacking that perception, a knowing that God is there. And God grants faith. It's a gift that he gives us such that we can see the reality of who he is. Scripture tells us that people are blind when they come into this earth. They are without faith. They are blind to the reality of God and his promises. Biblical faith senses this reality of who God is. And it's not just wishful thinking and I hope that God is there. It's an understanding that he really is there. In biblical faith, it's more than just an awareness that God is there, but it's a trust in him as God. We see God as the determiner of right and wrong and the one who is worthy to be followed. The Bible says we all have an awareness of God, but we suppress the truth of him. Romans 1 talks about that. But his people who he's given a biblical faith not only has an awareness, but they desire him and they want to follow him. They trust what he says about who we are, about sin, about life. In the book that we're about to study, Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. It says, when Jesus comes, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And what kind of faith will it be? Will it be a biblical faith or will it be a leap of or a blind faith? What kind of faith is found among us, among our family members, among our neighbors, in you? Do you sense and know the reality of God such that you are willing to act on that? We know lots of people who say, well, they believe there's a God, and well, I'm a spiritual person. They may even say that they're Christians, but do they know Christ? Do they have that biblical faith? And not just know about him, not just know events in history, but trust him for who he is, and trust him for shaping our whole lives, our whole being. Do we look to God to answer our questions in life and to guide us? Why am I here? What's my purpose? How should I live? What's of lasting value? Biblical faith trusts God for those answers. It trusts him to tell us what true life is. Jesus spoke on what true life is, eternal life. He says in John 17:3, he says, and this is eternal life. Jesus praying to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We want you to know God and know Jesus Christ. Not just know about him. Jesus also warns in the book of Luke that there will be people who say they know Jesus, but Jesus says, I don't know you. Many will call him Lord, Lord. And Jesus asks, if you call me Lord, why don't you do what I say? Do you really know me? And how can we know him unless we know what he says? How can we love him unless we have some understanding of who he is? How can we follow him if he doesn't know what he says? He says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Many people say they love God, but they have no interest in what he says about their lives. There are many without real faith, without the substance, the proof, the evidence of things unseen. But the book of Luke that we're about to study has good news. A key verse in this book is Luke 19:10. Jesus is saying what he came to do. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There are people lost without faith, but Jesus has come to reveal himself and to reconcile us to our Creator, to bring us a true faith that we might know Jesus more and more and learn about him and come to know him and follow him. Not just a blind faith, but a faith that is grounded in who Christ is, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not just a shaky faith that vanishes when we get mocked in the workplace or when persecution comes up, which it may in this country, when trials come up that we can't explain, or also when we think we have everything in control. It's a faith that trusts God when things are good, when things are bad. And as we begin our study of Luke, God wants us to understand through this book of Luke that our faith is grounded in God's eternal purposes and in a real person, a real historical ministry of the real person of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to understand that so that our faith can be encouraged in the midst of doubts in a world which attacks our faith, which rejects us. We want to understand who Christ is and what real faith is so that we can have confidence. This isn't just some made-up religion, but this is reality. And that we can set our affections more and more on Christ to know and understand him. So let's look at the prologue, the introduction to the book of Luke. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now that's the introduction to the book of Luke. It's a prologue. It doesn't really jump into the story, but he gives us an idea of why he's writing and who he's writing to. And this prologue, it's more like we would see in our books today, like a dedication section. It says that it's written out and it's to help this gentleman Theophilus to know Christ better, to know the facts and the reality about him and what it means. But it's also written more generally as well. We have examples in ancient histories where there's a dedication to a specific person, but it was meant for a wider audience. And Luke intended this to be for a wider audience as well. And it's written by Luke. He's not just some disinterested party. If you look at the end of verse 1, he says, the things accomplished among us. In verse 2, handed down to us. Us. Luke is including himself. He's someone who's on the inside. He's a member of this community whose lives have been radically shaped by the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke, he was an educated man, likely a physician. He became a fellow missionary with the Apostle Paul. He traveled all over with Paul and was called a fellow worker by Paul and Philemon. He was at least with him a couple of times when he was in prison. We learned from 2 Timothy that when persecution came up, Paul was in prison. Everyone left him. But Luke is still there by his side. Luke is not disinterested. He's very involved in this ministry. And that gives us a good hope that what he's saying, he's really convicted of. If Luke didn't actually believe the things he wrote of and he was just writing some history, well, that wouldn't be very, very affirming to us, because this guy knows it deeply and he still doesn't trust it. Well, what does that mean to us? But this is a person who knows it deeply and has committed his life to it, such that he is willing to go all parts of the world to follow this Jesus. It changed his whole life. It changed his goals, his view of the world, everything. And he writes so that we would be joined to this as well. He wanted to commend this Jesus to others so that others could have this certainty about this Jesus, to have a certain faith. So what we want to look at from this prologue and giving some background to it is three aspects of truth for a certain faith. Three aspects of truth for a certain faith. In your bulletins, you see there's something to know, there's something accomplished, and something delivered. Let's look at the first point, something to know. Luke, who had dedicated himself to putting this book together, let's just look at verses 3 and 4 again. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And here's the purpose statement: so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. There's something to know, the exact truth. Some of your other translations say, to know for certain. Theophilus, the name that means lover of God or loved by God, it's a common name. He was probably a Roman citizen. Luke calls him most excellent. It's likely a term that was used for government officials. He's probably someone in the Roman government or of high rank. And Luke gave this dedication to him, but Luke, he appears to be a Gentile. This person he's writing to is a Gentile, and a Gentile is just a non-Jew. And he's making this gospel unique to a non-Jewish audience. He's giving it a Gentile perspective. And he's doing this so that we may know for certain how this Jesus applies to us as well, to non-Jews. And Luke's done this through careful research, he says, and he sets about telling this truth in a consecutive order, a logical order, and it's not necessarily strictly chronological, but it's a logical order so that it has a persuasive force to make the point about who this Christ is, particularly to us. And he set about to make a diligent effort to write this down for us to know. So much that he wrote two volumes. If any of you don't know, Luke is just one part of a two-volume series, Luke and Acts. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and we see in Acts chapter 1, he starts it out referring back to the gospel. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And he's referring to this gospel, which we're going to be studying. They're both written probably around 60-62 AD, within 30 years after Jesus died. And he includes information that's not in some of the other gospel accounts. He gives birth narratives. He goes back to the beginning, the announcement of Jesus' birth, the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, who we're going to see is a forerunner of Jesus. And he carries it from that birth all the way to where the church, the followers of Christ, has spread to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And Acts is where Luke is an actual participant. He's part of this missionary journey. And he's proclaiming this Jesus, who he himself is fully convinced is the Savior. And he wants us readers to embrace this truth also. When we look at why he did this, to know. In the Greek, there's a word to know, gnosko, from which we get the word knowledge. And that word can mean to know about something, basic facts. It can mean to know from experience. It can mean also to know intimately, like a husband and wife know each other, very intimate. That's not the word used here. It's actually that word with an intensifying preposition in front of it, epigenosko. It's an intensified knowing. He wants us to know thoroughly, to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know well this truth. And he even intensifies that by putting the word know certainly in front of it. He wants us to know exactly, it says in some translations, certainly in other. And that word certainly has a sense of it's being in a state that's secured from failing or falling. There's a sure reliability about it. See, Luke, far from encouraging a blind faith, wants faith that is grounded in the truth of history, in the truth of what God has done in history. Theophilus here in verse 4, he apparently had some information about this Christian movement. He says there, the things which you have been taught. Maybe he was a believer already, maybe he wasn't. We don't really know who this character is. But in either case, faith needs to have a substance. And Luke wants what he's heard to be undergirded with the truth of history. And some of the questions that might have been around at that time for Gentiles, as Theophilus was, why would someone want to be mixed up with this racially mixed, persecuted movement? How does this crucified person become the center of God's purposes and his people? How is it that this Christianity that we hear about is mostly a Gentile movement when it has Jewish origins? Why are the Jews persecuting this movement? This is the Jewish Messiah. Well, Luke is going to answer that in Luke and Acts. The Christian gospel isn't against Judaism or the Jewish people, but it's rooted in the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew text that promised a deliverance for God's people, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And the reason that it was primarily a Gentile, a non-Jewish movement, is because the Jews rejected the message of Jesus as Messiah, and they pushed the church out. Nevertheless, Luke is going to show that these promises are still going to be brought about through the resurrected Jesus, and it will still be the hope of Israel and for all peoples to have salvation. We might have questions today too. There might be people and friends, family members who have questions. What is this Christianity? There's lots of folks who might be informed something about Christianity. They might even be attached to a church somewhere and go somewhere. But they might have a lack of understanding, a basic understanding and knowledge, and a lack of a basic commitment to Christ. They don't really know what they're associated with or what it truly means to be a Christ follower. Maybe you have some questions about this too. And as we study the Gospel of Luke, we want this Christ to become more and more real. This Christianity, what is it? What's really behind it? Why should I follow Jesus? Why is he calling me to deny myself? Is it really necessary to deny myself, like Luke is going to tell us, to follow this Jesus? What does it mean to respond to Jesus? Luke's going to tell us what real faith is. A faith that has an evidence and a proof of things not seen, of things hoped for. Not just accepting facts, but being willing to act, to live with these facts as our reality. Now, Luke understands that faith comes by work of God. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Luke writes about when Paul went to Philippi and preached the gospel to a woman named Lydia, and she came to faith through the preaching of this word. And Luke writes that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And if God doesn't open our hearts, and didn't open Lydia's hearts, and doesn't open Theophilus' heart, writing doesn't do a thing. But God uses his word, his spoken word, his written word, as the instrument to open hearts. Luke doesn't just pray that God would open Theophilus' heart. He doesn't just pray that they'll grow in Christ's likeness. Now, for someone to actually believe and trust in something, they need to know about the something. They need to hear it. Faith comes by hearing. You may have a little faith. You're still out in the driveway and can only smell a little bit of the roast. It's still far off. But we want to bring Jesus close to you so that the aroma, the sense, the perception of the reality that is there will become more and more yours. And it's so strong that the winds of false teaching around us, the world's ways that are so deceiving and deny God, cannot be blown away. The scent will always be there, and you will follow it. You'll cling to Christ more and more, and you will have a hunger for God. There's something for us to know, this truth. And what is that truth? What is that something that we need to know? Well, that leads to our next point. Something accomplished. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Accomplished among us. Some of your translations say, have been fulfilled among us. I mean, write that on your bulletin. It's not just accomplished, it's fulfilled. And the meaning here, it's something that's been completed in the past, and the results still continue. It's having been brought to a fullness. It's filled up. Something has been caused to happen, which has fulfilled some specific purpose. And notice, he says it's accomplished. It's not a matter if it was accomplished. He's not just saying, well, this might have been accomplished, and here's some proof for it. And he says, no, it has been accomplished. And he's going to communicate not only what happened, but what it means, and what it means for us. What Luke is going to tell us is related to something that was anticipated and has come to be fulfilled. And he uses the Old Testament scriptures. In the proper beginning of Luke's book is the Old Testament scriptures and what Yahweh God has purposed in history. Luke's not introducing a new story, but he's picking up an old one and showing that the events which God himself accomplished and how it relates to us is very important. Well, what was accomplished? Why is this important to us? Well, before the prologue, you guys probably have a title on the top of your page there. Mine says, The Gospel According to Luke. That's not an inspired title, but this is a summary of what is this book. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn two things. The book is the Gospel, and it's according to Luke, right? Now, there's other Gospels as well. There's the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to John. Well, why do we need these four Gospels? And each gospel writer gives us a different emphasis, a different aspect that has significance of who Jesus is. The Gospel of Matthew talks about Jesus as the King of the Jews. This is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, and it's calling all the Jews and people of all nations to see him as the Messiah, as their Lord. Mark is the Gospel of the powerful Son of God. He's mighty in his acts, and he's supernatural in his knowledge, and he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many, and it's written mostly probably for a Roman audience. John's gospel expresses the divine Son of God, showing and emphasizing the deity. Well, Luke's gospel is going to show Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Son of Man, the perfect man who was promised in all history to bring about the mission of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for all people. And the reason we have four Gospels, I think in God's sovereign purposes, he wanted us to see these different emphases and aspects. And we can think of it like I take a picture of a house at different angles. It's all about the same house, but I can see a little bit different things when I look at different sides. They all share common aspects, but some angles are easier for us to relate to for whoever we are. The Jews had a different understanding than a non-Jew. And Luke's gospel gives that emphasis, as we were saying, of what Jesus means, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. He looks at those who are normally considered outcasts by the Jews. He looks at the Gentiles. He looks at women, the poor, widows, tax collectors, shepherds. He's not writing because others have failed to do so, but because other accounts haven't included some things which Luke thought was really important. The Gospel of John says that there are many things which Jesus taught that could fill books to fill the world. And Luke is going to bring out some more here, which is very relevant for this Savior of the world. Luke's angle is that Jesus is the man appointed by God to bring good news to all mankind. Good news. And that leads into the second part. It's not only according to Luke, but it's the gospel. What is the gospel? You've heard it probably many times. Gospel means literally good news, and it has a sense that it is a message. It's news of victory, whether it's political or private. It brings joy. It has a celebrative feel to it. The gospel, it's not just any good news, but it's the good news, the gospel of what God is doing in history, what he's fulfilling. The New Testament teaches that the center of the gospel, the good news of what God's doing in history, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Luke's travel partner, Paul, says in 1 Corinthians that the gospel which I preach to you is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But does Luke really need 24 chapters? Well, really 52 chapters if you count Acts. Does he really need that much to talk about the death and resurrection? Is that all that was accomplished? Paul summarizes it in a few verses, right? But there are the historical events of the death and resurrection, and then there are the events surrounding that, and then there's the explanation of what was accomplished by those events and why this news is good for us. Why is someone's death and someone's resurrection good news for us? And we are going to be spending weeks looking at the Gospel of Luke and why that's important. And Luke wants to very much ground this death and resurrection of Christ into the eternal plans of God, what he's doing in history, and what he's doing even before history. That this gospel is something that's not new. It's an old story. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8, talks about this gospel that was delivered beforehand, some 1900 years before Christ, to Abraham. He says in Galatians 3, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Now, did he preach Christ died and was buried and raised again? No. He preached the gospel beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What is Paul referring to here in this gospel? He's referring to the promise back in Genesis 12, where God, amidst the whole world who rebelled against him at the Tower of Babel, and this sounds familiar for those of you who were in the Sunday School series. The world was in rebellion. Genesis 1 through 11 looks at the fall of man and the depravity of man, where they would rebel against God. All the families of the earth rebelled. And amidst that backdrop, he called out Abraham to bless him so that he would be a blessing to the very families that rebelled against him. That all the families of the earth should be blessed. The nature of man is corrupt. And we make a mistake when we think man is basically good. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we need to understand what God has been revealing in history about the corruption of man. That good is defined by God. Doing right is defined by God. And it always involves doing it by faith and dependence on him. And that man's problem is that he's alienated from God. He's separated from his creator and in bondage to sin and cannot free himself. But God brings good news, a message of victory, of joy, that he is going to bless. He's going to give the ability for an abundant and effective life, living for what they were intended for. And to live what they are intended for is for God, with God as their God. And Luke makes this point very clear early in the book about man's need and God's eternal promises. Flip over in Luke chapter 1 to verses 76 and 77, where he's referring to John the Baptist that we're going to be looking at soon, who was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. In verse 76, speaking of John, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. See, there is a salvation that is needed. For God to bless, He needs to deliver people from their sins. In all of human history, these promises to Abraham narrows down to the person and work of Christ. God's purpose in history to make a people for Himself is coming to pass in the person and work of Christ. And this was determined even before history and eternity past. Speaking of those who would come to faith in Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him in love. Before the foundation of the world, God planned to have a fulfillment in Christ. Even more, Christ determined to die for sinners before the world began. Luke writes, again in Acts, let's go to chapter 2, speaking of the crucifixion, where Peter's sermon to those after the resurrection, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, now listen to this, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men to put Him to death. Predetermined that Christ would die. See, man's sin didn't take God by surprise. Paul again says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9, that God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. He granted us grace in Christ before the beginning of time. It is in Christ that God shows people favor and grace. And this is important for everyone because this is a reality. This is a certain truth. There aren't many ways God determined this way to be reconciled. He established that in Christ is the means by which anyone in history, Jew or Gentile, could be saved from punishment of sins. And it's accomplished by the finished work of Christ, which we are going to study in the Gospel of Luke. This is the gospel and what Luke is setting before us for us to know and to trust, that the gospel is the saving truth that God through Jesus Christ accomplished victory over sin and death. They accomplished justice by Christ dying to pay the penalty for sin and give new life. To give a life which makes a difference in everything, in my marriage, in my job, in my thinking, in my emotions, in my following Him. This gospel is not to just make me happier in a life where I'm my own God, where my own selfish pursuits are my goal. But this gospel is to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." The purpose of Him dying is to bring us to God. There's so much of that in Scripture. Colossians 3:4 talks about Christ who is our life. He's our life. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. Our life is about Christ. Colossians 1:18, Christ who's the head of the church, so that He Himself might have first place in everything. In everything. We talked about this in Sunday school. It's not first place above everything. Right? It's not like God's first, my marriage is second, my kids are third. No, God is first in everything. Christ is first in everything. I live in my marriage so that I glorify God. I do my job heartily as serving God. Everything in Christ that He might be first and foremost. Luke is calling us. The gospel is calling us. The Bible is calling us to align ourselves with the life of Jesus. to live like Jesus. It's going to tell us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to extend hospitality to those who can't pay back. He calls us to be satisfied in God above other priorities in life, to count the cost and be willing to say, yes, God is my treasure. Christ is my Lord. That is what Christ came to accomplish, to make it possible to bring us to God. So we have something to know, and we are to know something that God accomplished. And finally, this is a message that is something that's delivered, and still to be delivered. Verse 2 of Luke chapter 1, back to the beginning, talking about just as they were handed down or delivered, some translations say, to us by those from whom the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It was handed down, it was delivered, and this is the sense of a formal tradition, is handed down from those who were eyewitnesses. See, Luke wasn't an eyewitness either. This was something that was delivered to him. Luke committed his life to a Jesus he never saw. And Luke, Theophilus, and any of us never saw Jesus. We never saw his miracles. We never heard his powerful teaching directly. Yet Luke knew it was true. Knowing Jesus brought Luke to truly understand what God is doing, to truly understand his own existence. And he's writing these things so that we can have that same type of certain faith, even though we've never seen Jesus. Luke's faith, that gift of God, it comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And Christ, when he spoke to doubting Thomas, when he saw the risen Christ, he believed. But Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We haven't seen, but we can believe. And we can pray that God would grant us the faith to have the aroma of Christ so strong in our lives that he is our life, that we will follow him in all things. Jesus' own statement in Luke chapter 5 is that he came to call sinners to repentance. That's us. He's called us to repentance. He came in Luke 19 again to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a message that was delivered to Luke and that Jesus calls for it still to be delivered. This message to be delivered, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, starting there. Now he, that is Jesus, said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, must be accomplished. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This message is still continuing. The Gospel of Luke is only what Jesus began to do and teach, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And the book of Acts still hasn't finished yet. The call for repentance and forgiveness of sins is still being proclaimed to all the nations until Christ comes again. As we study Luke, we have this message delivered to us, for us to study about God's eternal purposes that he's accomplished in the church which he has started. And it's something for you to know with certainty, that you can have a certain faith that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. And as is usually the case with something delivered, it's something that must be received as well. This isn't just a call to come study Luke. It's come to know Christ, to treasure him, to follow him. We're not here just to be informed, but to be transformed by an encounter with Jesus through his word and his spirit. My prayer is that the study of this gospel would awaken and foster in us a sorrow for sin, but even more so a desire for God. That you would have a faith that lays hold of God's salvation and his forgiveness and his hope, his enablement for right living, and a love and a passion for his glory. And that you would know that the Lord is good. With the psalmist, Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." May Christ be precious for us all. Amen.